If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, today we are going to look at one verse, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, as we continue our study, Jesus is greater than. And hopefully by now you know from our study in Hebrews that Jesus is greater than the priests, He is greater than all the prophets, He is greater than the angels. Jesus Christ is greater than what? Everything. He is greater than everything. And that is who we come to celebrate today and study in the Word of God. If you have found your places, please stand with me. I know we finished chapter 9 or verse 9 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to read verse 9 along with verse 10 this morning because I believe that the two are connected, and I'll show you why here in just a moment. But we're going to look at Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 10 this morning. I'm going to read those out loud. This is the word of the Lord. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings. Thank you. You may be seated. It seems only fitting on a day when we do remember those who have given their lives in service to our country that we would think about the one who paid the ultimate price by giving His life to save the world. And as I was thinking of a title for this message, you'll see it in your bulletin there, it's called A Fitting Death. And it's difficult at times to think about what is a fitting death. There are many people that are opposed to capital punishment in this nation. There are many people that would tell you they do not favor that. But when a notoriously evil person, such as a terrorist or maybe a mass murderer, dies, most of us would say it was fitting that he die, right? I mean, if you think about Ted Bundy or John Wayne Gacy or maybe even an Adolf Hitler, there's not one of us that wouldn't say that it was fitting for that person to die. After all, he was responsible for the deaths of many innocent people. Capital punishment serves justice and warns those who may consider committing a similar crime that they will also be executed if they do such a thing as well. And so we can rightly say it was fitting for a despicable man to die. But we would be shocked if someone whose father had died of natural causes to say it was fitting for him to die. It would be shocking if we heard someone who said of a beloved person, think of someone that you know that loved their fellow man, that served in their church, that did all of these wonderful things. Could you ever look at that person or look at their loved ones at their funeral and say it was fitting for him to die? Consider a good man who never did anything to hurt others. To the contrary, did many good deeds. A person who maybe had special love for children or labored to the point of exhaustion, how could anyone ever say it's fitting that he die? But that is precisely what the author of Hebrews says about the death of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10 that it was fitting for God to put His own Son to death. This verse, and again, remember our audience. Our audience is Jewish readers, okay? This was a Jewish audience, and they were struggling with the offense of the cross. We are told over and over in the New Testament that the cross of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jewish people. And although they may have believed in Jesus, they were being tempted by unbelieving Jews who would say, how would it be that Jesus, if He were the Messiah, how is it that He would have died? Our Messiah is the conquering hero. Our Messiah will conquer all enemies. He won't die. Your Messiah didn't even die a heroic death. I mean, when you think about it, the death of Jesus Christ in the eyes of the Jewish person was not heroic in any way, shape, or form. He died a death that he was considered a curse. If you think of the words of Deuteronomy, you know, just kind of ringing through the heads of the Jewish readers, cursed is the man who dies on a tree. So the author is showing today why Jesus' death did not disqualify him as Messiah and Savior. It did not mean that he was inferior to the angels who do not die. In fact, Jesus' death was God's very means not only to glorify Jesus, but also, as we see in the text, to bring many sons to glory. It was part of God's eternal plan. So the author wants to remove the offense of the cross for his readers so they will not be ashamed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the very wisdom and power of God. Our text shows today that it was fitting for Jesus Christ to die in order to redeem lost sinners. Now, before I started digging into this passage this week, I really did believe that I was going to go all the way, you know, verse 10 through verse 18. And as I studied further, I said, okay, maybe verses 10 through 13. And as I continued to study verse 10, I just said, you know what? There's so much in verse 10. I think we're just going to stay right there for today, and that is fine. So let's look at verse 10 again together, because there is so much here. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings." Now, 2 weeks ago, we ended in verse 9, and we talked about the meaning of the verse, but we need to keep in mind verse 9 as we approach verse 10, because there is this tension that takes place now between what we read in verse 9 and where we're at today in verse 10, especially the last part of verse 9. If you look at that, it says, "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." The Messiah's death, again, think about this as the Jews who would have heard this, the Messiah's death was the grace of God. That tasting death was God's grace. I mean, to us, these words are no big deal, right? As Americans, we grow up in the church and we hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. We hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate Easter every year. We celebrate the risen Lord and Savior. And for us to think about that Jesus' death was, you know, tasting death was God's grace for us, that's no big deal. But for the Jewish audience, it would have been a huge deal to have somebody say this. Again, the words of Deuteronomy ringing in their ears, "Cursed, cursed, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." For the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. And a crucified Messiah? You've got to be kidding me. That idea would seem absurd. Messiahs are not crucified. Messiahs rule and Messiahs reign. Messiahs come in triumphant on a white horse, slaying their enemies. Messiahs don't come in to die a criminal's death, hung between two criminals on a cross. I mean, you mean to tell me that this Messiah is supposed to be the son of David, who's supposed to ride triumphant, that comes in weakness and is crucified like an animal? And then on top of that, dies in such a way he becomes what the law calls a curse. That is what is known as the scandal of the cross. And Jesus came and tasted death for us by the grace of God. And what this does is it creates this improper correlation between the glory of the Son and the suffering of the Son. Do you remember chapter 1? Chapter 1, when we first started Hebrews, starts off on such a great note because everything is about the glory of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ and how wonderful Jesus Christ is. And then we come to this section and now we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ, and there seems to be something that's difficult to understand. It doesn't compute. I mean, how do you reconcile dominion? Right? And we rightly understand that Jesus is king, exercises dominion, and one day he will come back as the ultimate king over all the earth. But how do we reconcile dominion and death? Those things are hard for us to correlate in our minds. It's theologically improper. So you think of the question that would naturally arise for the Jewish readers, and it would be, how do you reconcile these two things? Jesus crowned with glory and honor, along with Jesus suffering a criminal's death on the tree. And here, this morning, what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 is going to do, it's going to stress that the way in which God brought many sons to glory is perfectly proper for God. The writer, really, what he's done is he has stuffed 32 ounces of theology into a 16-ounce package. Anybody here, I don't know how Newton is with their trash pickup anymore, but we used to live in suburbs where you were given two trash containers, okay? And if you went over the two trash containers, you were charged for every bit of trash outside of those two containers. So you would see somebody on trash day and they'd be jumping up and down on top of the trash trying to get everything they possibly could inside those two containers so they didn't have to pay extra. I feel like that's what the writer did with this verse. I feel like he took all the truth you could humanly possibly put into a verse and jumped up and down on it and crammed it all into this little space. I want you to notice what the text says. Here's the first phrase that we're going to take apart this morning and really kind of the answer to our theological conundrum. The first part of verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him." Who's the him? Well, the him is God, right? The him is God. And you could actually say, "For it was fitting for God." Now, I got to tell you, that language, when I first read this, it made me nervous because that word fitting has the idea of that which is proper, that which is suitable, that which is right, that which is appropriate. And you take those words and you plug them in and then read that verse again, "For it was appropriate for God. For it was suitable for God. For it was proper for God to crush the Son." That doesn't sound good, does it? The writer is doing what we need to do often. He is meditating on the way God accomplished salvation, and he's pondering why it is that Christ suffered. He's probing into what was fitting, why it was appropriate for God to deal with the Messiah in this way. If a Jewish person with any kind of Old Testament background was thinking, he would be wondering, how in the world could you say that God could do something like this? Have you ever asked that question, by the way, of God? You ever asked that question of God and said, "How is it, God, that you could allow something like this to happen? God, how is it that I see this? How in the world could it be appropriate for God to do that?" On the one hand, there is something that is profoundly wrong with asking that question, isn't there? Because really what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up as judge and jury over who? Over God. I mean, do you think about it? If God so willed that he said, "You know what? I'm going to cause this whole roof to collapse on this church, and every single person in this church today, we're going to die," there is not one person who could righteously say that God is wrong for doing that. Don't worry, I don't know anything you don't know about the roof, okay? We're good. So, I see a couple of you right now going. There's not one of us that can say that it wasn't fitting for God to do this. And the plan and purpose of the Father and the Son's suffering is perfectly acceptable. It's everything within the plan and the nature of God. And the suffering of the Son, the death of the Son, the humiliation of the Son, the shame of the Son and crucifixion, all of that, the writer tells you, is perfectly right and perfectly good and perfectly appropriate for the Father to do. F.F. Bruce said this, "It is in the passion of our Lord that we see the very heart of God laid bare. It was the tasting of death that really was the appropriate manifestation of God's grace and God's holiness and God's justice and God's righteousness. For it was fitting for God." The next phrase that you see in verse 10 says, "For whom are all things and through whom are all things?" The writer is now, what he's doing is he's describing God for us. He's saying, "You want to know who God is? This is the God that I'm speaking of. He is the God for whom are all things and through whom are all things." Now, we need to understand in Scripture, whenever God is described, there is a certain context to the description that's given of God. Meaning, the person that's writing about God in that particular passage is giving you a description of the God in the Bible that you need to understand and is trying to really kind of stand up for any argument they're making about God. It's serving as a distinct purpose within the context to support an argument or a truth being made. The writer could have just said God, right? I mean, he could have just said God. But his purpose was to remind us that what God himself decides must be deemed best and whose will and glory is the proper end of all things. And so the writer says it was fitting for God, and now he's going to give us a description in support of the fittingness of what God has done. He is basically describing God like this: God is the final cause of all things. Peter emphasizes the same truth in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if you guys remember back to Acts chapter 2, but Acts chapter 2 verse 23 says this, "This man," talking about Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God's foreknowledge does not simply imply that God knew in advance what wicked men would do and sort of passively endorsed their behavior as his plan. Rather, in his eternal purpose, God the Father determined to put his son to death, and yet he is not responsible for the sin of those who carried out the horrible deed. God is not some sort of emergency room doctor. I think sometimes we have a low view of God. I don't remember, if you think about last week, I said we need to lift our gaze sometimes. We need to think higher of God than what we do. We need to lift our gaze and understand God is not some sort of emergency room doctor who's running from tragedy, to surgery, to stitching up, to emergency, trying to fix all the things that are wrong. God's not wringing his hands going, "Oh no, what's going to happen next?" The God of the Bible is not some sort of helpless responder. He is the grand initiator. The cross did not catch God off guard. The cross did not catch Jesus Christ off guard. To the contrary, it's the very reason that he came to the earth. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said this, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." He knew that the very purpose that he came was to what? To die on the cross. He knew that. All that God does, he does in and of himself, for himself, and not because of anything outside of himself. The next phrase goes like this, "through whom are all things." Meaning, he made what? Everything. Everything. Every creature that exists, he made all things and they were for him. And if you want to know why the universe exists, it's because God wanted it to. It was his will that the universe would exist. The origin of the universe, it began in the mind of God. If you look at Colossians 1:16, you don't need to look there. But Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." In Romans 11:36, Paul says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God is sovereign and actively governing over his creation. God is the source of all things. God is the mean of all things. God is the end of all things. And you take the attributes of God as described here in the text by the writer of Hebrews, and you put them into the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's very profound. The death of Jesus, that tragic, horrific event that it was nothing less than the manifestation of the sovereign will and power of God. It was the Father who is the efficient and final cause of Christ's death. It is the Father who is effectively working through Christ's death to achieve his goal. It was the Father who sent the Son with this explicit purpose of his death. And in fact, if you get right down to it, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, when you put it in the most basic terms possible, who is responsible for killing Jesus? It's God. Isaiah 53:10. I love Isaiah 53. It tells us of the suffering servant. But Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It would render himself if he would render himself as a guilt offering." That's a direct reference to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha in the crucifixion. And the prophet tells us some 700 years before the event took place that Yahweh was pleased to crush his son. The Father took delight in it. This wasn't a malicious plan of a bad devil. The devil is bad and he has malicious plans, to be sure. But the death of Jesus isn't the fruit of the devil's malice. We give the devil too much credit sometimes. Pilate was a coward. The Romans were cruel. The Sanhedrin were absolutely unscrupulous. Yet even though they were the human instruments through which Jesus is led to Golgotha to bear our sins, it was not Pilate, it was not Herod, it was not Judas, it was not the Sanhedrin, it was not the crowds, it was the Father who put him there. And it says that it pleased the Father to crush him. Why? Well, then we get to the answer. It says, in bringing many sons to glory. This is the purpose of the text. Many emphasizes the great number of the redeemed. You know, it's easy for us at times to come into a gathering and kind of have the us four and no more mentality where, you know, we often like to think of how many aren't going to get saved, right? But think about how many do get saved by the grace of God. How many are saved? I mean, it says here in the text, the many sons and daughters who will come to faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sons here refers to those who God saves. This is the beauty of this expression, many sons. It is Jesus who is the eternal Son who put on flesh and blood just like we have so that we can become adopted sons and daughters of God and become participants as the children of God in this great inheritance that we are promised. I mean, you know what Paul says to the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians? He says, you were once lost without hope. You had no hope in this world whatsoever. And Jesus Christ died to save you from sin, and now you have the hope of an inheritance just like the Jewish people do. And now we're participants. We belong to the family of God, having a restored image to God and forever having the right to sit down at the table with the Father. That's what God has done through the death of Jesus Christ. He makes us into sons and daughters. All of this is appropriate in order to bring many sons to glory. God puts it like this in Romans 8:29. We all know Romans 8:28, don't we? We love to quote Romans 8:28, but we kind of stay away from Romans 8:29 sometimes. Listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, talking about Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Boy, that sounds familiar in the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Bringing many sons to glory. God sends His Son into the world to reclaim image bearers. You remember when we talked about the creation account in Genesis chapter 3, how we were in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're told that we're made in the image and likeness of God, but in Genesis 3, the fall comes, and that image is what? That image is broken, right? Yes, we're made in the image and likeness of God, but that relationship is no longer the same. And God sends His Son into the world to bring many sons to glory. Now, I read this, and when you read glory, what do you think of when you first read that? What do you think of? Heaven? And that's what I thought. I kept thinking, bringing many sons to glory. He's talking about bringing many sons to heaven, but can I tell you, I think it means more than that. And the study of Hebrews chapter 2 helped me realize that it means more than that, because the glory mentioned here in verse 10 is related to the glory and honor of verse 7 and verse 9. Look back, if you will, at verse 7. It says, you have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. We know that at one time, God put everything in creation under Adam's feet. He said, you have dominion over this world, but we know that that image was broken, right? And things are not as they should be. Verse 9, but we do see Him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And we talked about the fact that we know that Jesus Christ rules and reigns, yet we understand that right now things are not as they should be. Right? I mean, we look around at the world and we say things are not as they should be if Christ is reigning, and that's why we look forward to the time when Jesus will come back to this world and reign in power and glory and majesty. So in verses 7 to 9, we see the glory refers to the original creation as God intended and the original dominion given to the first Adam that was later fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the glory we are led to as the sons of God is the glory that we will have in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will exercise the dominion that the Lord first gave to our first father, Adam, but was later restored in the second Adam, which is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We will then exercise that dominion with Christ. We will reign with Jesus Christ. And that image that was shattered by sin back in Genesis chapter 3, it will now be restored in the person of Jesus Christ. And my question is today, do you know that Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? We talked about in Sunday school a little bit this morning, didn't we? That idea of a head knowledge, of belief, of a head nod. And we understand rightly that even the devil believes in God and trembles. But I'm talking about the kind of belief that says, Lord, I am yours. Whatever you want, whatever you ask of me, because you died for me on a cross, I give myself as a willing sacrifice to you and service to you. The ultimate goal of redemption is not merely forgiveness of your sins. And don't get me wrong, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need your sins to be forgiven. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you have the wrath of God resting upon you, so you need the forgiveness of sins. And you have to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith to have your sins forgiven. But understand, that's not the ultimate and final goal of redemption. The ultimate goal of redemption is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That is the restored image to that new creation that Jesus tasted death by the grace of God in order that the Father would bring us back into His family as sons and daughters into the glory of the coming age. We'll be restored to the dignity of our original parents and beyond that. That is what the cross is all about. God bringing restoration and making all things new. Notice that last phrase in verse 10. It says, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That word translated author in my NASB is used only 4 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used in regards to Jesus. It is one of more than 300 titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. It refers to one who himself first takes part in that which he establishes. The King James Version I like probably the best. It uses the word captain. Think about the one who is the captain. Jesus Christ is the captain of salvation. Why is He the captain of salvation? Because He is the one who went through this world, took on human flesh, died at death, took on all of our sin, and lives again and defeated death in the grave so that we one day may also defeat death in the grave and live eternally with Him. I like that. The captain of salvation. Jesus blazed the trail of salvation before us as the captain. He didn't stay in the rear of the battle giving orders to His troops in the front line. You can't lead that way as a captain, can you? You can't lead as a leader of any kind from the back. You always have to lead from where? From the front. Rather, He led the troops out in front, giving us the example to follow, like Joshua leading Israel into the promised land before His people. Leading them to salvation. God perfected the author of salvation through suffering. Now that also raises a couple questions, doesn't it? Because you read that and you think that Jesus needed to be what? That He needed to be perfected. So what does that mean? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Yes, He is perfect in His divine attributes and He is perfect in His moral obedience. But to be qualified as the captain of our salvation, He had to experience the suffering that humans go through as the result of the fall. To be our substitute, He had to be without sin Himself, but He had to experience life as a human in the fallen world. Look forward to Hebrews 4. We're going to talk about this more when we get to Hebrews 4. That might be by this time next summer. But Hebrews 4:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been, what? Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was perfected in His sufferings, in coming to this world and taking on the human flesh that you and I carry around on an everyday basis with all the lusts of our flesh that accompany our flesh. Jesus Christ came to this world and lived a perfect life. You know why? So He could be perfected through His sufferings. He was perfected in the fact that He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. So let's wrap this up in a way that we can all understand very clearly, because it's important that you understand why Jesus became a man and tasted death. I don't know if there's anything more important for us to understand as believers. Okay, this is important. Jesus became what we are so that we might become like what He is. Jesus took upon Himself our flesh so that He might take upon Himself our sins. He became like us so that we could become like Him. He was made in our image so that we may be remade in His image. Are you being remade in His image this morning? As a Christian, are you daily dying to self and being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we're called to do. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. It was a fitting death. Do you understand now why the writer of Hebrews could say that the death of Jesus Christ was in fact a fitting death? That's hard to wrap our feeble minds around at times, but that's why it makes it so easy for me to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's no way that man could come up with something like that. That God would take on human flesh and dwell among us, live a sinless life, die a martyr's death on a cross in order that we might live again. You can't make that sort of thing up. It was a fitting death for the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is today that you know the Jesus of the Bible, that you know the Jesus that had taken on this fitting death in order that you may live. And as Christians, that if we say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I put my faith and trust in Him, that we would be made in the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.